Paul asked me to read Isaiah 6, 1 to 10. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. Two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and their eyes have seen, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with a tong from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, be the hearing, but never the understanding, be the seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed."
Who feels exhausted this morning? Am I the only one? How many of us know the feeling of working hard at something? A career, a relationship, a project, our spiritual growth, and getting nowhere. Toiling day after day, night after night, and having nothing to show for it. That feeling is captured perfectly in the words of Simon in our text today. "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." This is not just a fisherman's complaint. It's a description of the modern spiritual condition. The prevailing assumption in our world is that a full and meaningful life is the result of more effort, better techniques, and greater expertise. We believe that our failures come from a lack of skill or from a lack of willpower. If we just try harder or learn more, then we'll be successful. But suppose our failures occur not in spite of our best efforts, but precisely because of them. What if the problem is not the execution of our plans, but in our fundamental outlook on life? That it's me against the world. I can only rely on myself. If that's your outlook, what do you do when you've tried everything you can think of and you still come up short? And then what if Jesus offers you a suggestion that contradicts what you think you know? Would you be willing to act on his invitation to see reality in a new way? That's the question that Simon faces in our passage this morning. We're actually looking at two different parts of Luke today. First, starting in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, where Simon shows us a way forward in his response to Jesus. And then later we'll look at chapter 6, verses 12 to 16, where Jesus chooses the 12 apostles. Between these two passages, we'll see how Jesus begins calling his first disciples and forming a community that will work with him and on his behalf to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. So let's start by reading Luke 5, 1 to 11. "One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch.' Simon answered, 'Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets.' When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Can you feel the scene on the shore? The smell of the lake, wet nets, the cool morning air? Can you imagine how Simon, his brother Andrew, and their fishing partners, James and John, are feeling after a long, frustrating night of fishing, pulling in wet, empty nets over and over until the sun came up? And you can't just park your boat and head home for some sleep. You need to clean up your equipment first, wash out your nets, mend any tears, and get it ready for the next fishing trip. That's the world that Simon is living in when Jesus comes up, hops in his boat, and asks him to push it back out into the water a little way so he can teach the crowd. Now, it doesn't sound like Simon protested, but I would guess he wasn't exactly thrilled at the prospect. He was probably ready to get home and forget about this wasted night of fishing. We know from last week that Simon was already familiar with Jesus. Jesus was at his home and healed his mother-in-law. Simon was likely in the synagogue where Jesus had been teaching, hearing his words of authority, seeing the full force of authority in his word, in silencing and casting out demons, and his power and healing all kinds of sicknesses. But Simon wasn't yet a disciple of Jesus. I imagine Jesus hopping into the boat that morning with a twinkle in his eye. He knew what he was going to do, but Simon didn't. And he didn't need Simon to fill him in on the details about the terrible fishing that night. He already knew. Jesus was up to something, but he wasn't in a hurry. He had some teaching to do first. Well, I think I went too far here. Hang on. There we go. That's where we should be. He had some teaching to do first. Now, we don't know how long he talked, but that teaching, along with everything else that Simon must have heard, made an impression on him. Even though he's skeptical, he already knows that they're not going to catch anything. He still does what Jesus says. "Because you say so, I will let down the nets." This is the moment when Simon truly starts to believe Jesus. His decision to let down the nets that he had just cleaned after a fruitless night of fishing, that decision is the first step in his discipleship to Jesus. He is treating Jesus' word as a piece of reliable information about reality, and he's willing to act on it, to put it to the test. Simon has tried hard all night. He's exhausted all of his fishing knowledge. And he doesn't sound too confident in Jesus' idea here. But because Jesus says so, he's willing to put what little faith he has into practice in the real world. He'll do it just because Jesus says to do it. That's what it means to trust Jesus. It means to take him at his word, to be willing to act on what he says because you give him credit as someone worth listening to, even when it contradicts what you already know to be true. When we can claim to believe something with our words, but our actions show what we actually believe. That is why Jesus says it is the one who hears his words and puts them into practice is the one who builds their house on the rock. Not just the one who hears his words, not the one who claims to believe his words, not even the one who calls him Lord, Lord. Only those who actually do what he says, who are ready to act on his words as if they are the best information you can rely on in life. Those who put his teachings into practice are the ones who will know him and be known by him. But how do we do this? You can't just try harder to go from hating your enemies to loving them. Trying harder won't help you for very long when someone takes what is yours and you want it back. You will reach a breaking point if you're not living from a fundamentally different reality, one in which you can go through life loving your enemies and giving generously and not feeling like you're worse off because of it, not thinking it would be better if I could do the wrong thing. Simon and his friends get a glimpse into that other reality, the true reality that can actually be counted on, the kingdom of God, as they pull up their nets. Simon knew that there weren't any fish to catch. They had tried hard all night and caught nothing. But when he trusted Jesus' word and acted on it, he found out he was wrong. This miraculous catch showed him that Jesus knew what he was talking about. He understood reality in a way that Simon didn't. He was in perfect harmony with the way God's universe actually works. It's hard for us to imagine just how overwhelming this was. These exhausted fishermen just experienced a fish story so amazing that they wouldn't even make it up because no one would ever believe them. Their nets were breaking, their boats were sinking. From putting out the nets just one last time after a long night of catching nothing in the exact same spot. They were completely ineffective on their own, but as soon as they joined up with God and what he was doing, they were overcome by his goodness and power. In that moment, Simon realizes just how wrong he was. Wrong not just about whether there were any fish to catch, but about his whole life. Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Much like Isaiah in his vision of the Lord's glory in the heavenly temple, when Simon Peter sees himself for who he really is in comparison to the pure goodness and power of Jesus, he's terrified. He knows he is not worthy. He's not playing at being humble. He just finally realizes how flawed he is, how far he is from living the kingdom life that Jesus is living. Now, you may think that Simon's going about things in the wrong order here. He seems to trust Jesus first and repent after. The Gospels always record Jesus as saying, repent and believe the good news. Not believe the good news and then repent later. But how many of us who have been following Jesus for some time have moments like this? Moments where something happens. We have some kind of encounter with God. And we finally realize just how sinful we really are. This should be incredibly good news for us. It means you don't have to have your life perfectly figured out or all your sin confessed before you can take a step of obedience to Jesus. Sometimes it's the act of trusting him where we are given the clarity to see ourselves as we truly are. But Simon's declaration of his own sinfulness isn't the end of the story. It's a new beginning. Simon Peter may think he's unfit and unworthy to be around Jesus, but Jesus doesn't think so. Jesus doesn't scold Simon. He doesn't condemn him. And at least this time, he doesn't say, oh, you of little faith. No, he tells Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you're fishing with me for people. Jesus invites Simon to partner with him in his work of catching people up into the reality of eternal life in God's kingdom. He is giving Simon the opportunity to become a co-laborer with God in his creative, redemptive work, to enter the with God life, a life of constant, interactive relationship with Jesus, learning from him how to live your life as he would if he were you. This same invitation is available to each of us today. This is not just an invitation to be saved from our sin and the consequences of our sins. It's an invitation to be saved for something, a life of meaning, purpose, joy, and effectiveness in God's kingdom, which starts now and continues on forever into eternity. It's important to note that Simon's long night of catching nothing wasn't an unfortunate backstory, but a necessary precondition. If he had caught a boatload of fish on his own, he may have thought that Jesus was an interesting teacher, but might not have felt any need for his help. His success would have made him trust himself even more. His failure, however, made him question his own system. The moments in our lives where our nets come up empty, where we are exhausted despite our best efforts, at school or work, in difficult relationships, personal burnout, these moments are not signs of God's absence. They are often the very moments where he invites us to learn from him and rely on him, to trust him. He meets us in our failures, not after we have managed to clean ourselves up. We will never be worthy. And if we wait for everything to be just perfect, we will miss out on the opportunity to experience the blessings of life in the kingdom with God. When we hear that invitation from Jesus, we have to just pull our boat up on shore and leave it all behind. Give up our self-promotion, our self-protection, our self-reliance, and follow Jesus and his way of life. That's the exchange that Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John made that day. But this is never just an individual call. In God's kingdom, it's an invitation into a community. Jesus will go on to call other disciples, students of his way of life in the kingdom of God. And he chooses 12 especially to be his apostles or sent ones, a special designation that marks them as his emissaries, sent on a mission as his representatives. This is an important decision, choosing his core team. And Luke 6, 12 to 16 tells us how he did it and who he chose. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. When it came time to make one of the most important decisions of his ministry, what did Jesus do? He didn't run surveys, hold committee meetings, or count ballots. He spent the night praying to God. This is the only place in the New Testament that mentions all-night prayer. His choices came from a long conversation with his Father. This is the model for the with God life. All of Jesus' wisdom and power flowed from his relationship with God. As his followers, this is the starting point for us as well. Prayer, talking with God about what we're doing together with him and listening to him, is the foundation of life in his kingdom. God created us for intimate friendship with himself. But you can hardly be friends with someone you never talk to, or that you talk at but never listen to, right? So a conversational relationship with God has to be the starting point for us as well. Now consider for a moment the team that Jesus picked here. First, we've got Simon Peter, who is sometimes brilliant, but more often than not, says or does something really dumb, like rebuking Jesus, asking to build shelters for Moses and Elijah, cutting the ear off the high priest's servant, denying that he even knows Jesus, refusing to eat with the Gentiles. His brother Andrew is here as well. He's one of the first to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Then there's James and John, ready to call fire down from heaven to destroy people who slight them. Then there's Philip, who never seems to understand what Jesus is on about. Bartholomew, likely another name for Nathanael, who's a blunt skeptic whose first reaction to Jesus is incredulous at best. And then we have Thomas, honest, loyal, but full of questions and doubts, ready to follow Jesus into danger, but he needs to see it to believe it when they tell him that Jesus is risen. And then we have Simon the Zealot over here, a nationalist rebel dedicated to overthrowing the Romans, hanging out with Matthew the tax collector over here, a collaborator with Rome who likely got rich through his moral compromise. In any other story, these two men are mortal enemies. In Jesus' story, they are brothers. And then there's Judas Iscariot, who goes on to betray Jesus in the end, and he's stealing money in the meantime. Jesus chooses him even though he knows what he'll do. This is not exactly the dream team that I would have picked. In any other situation, these guys would not have been friends. They're not exactly the people you would have picked for the job of spreading the good news of the kingdom to the whole world. They weren't united in their politics, their social standing, their personalities, or their ideologies. The only thing that united them was their shared apprenticeship to Jesus. Their new identity as his students was more important than any other identity that they based their lives around. Now, if only this were relevant to the church today. Luckily, we all get along perfectly well, agree about everything, and we never have any trouble loving one another, right? No. The challenge is that this is exactly the model for us today. To become a community defined not by our external similarities, our agreement on every minute piece of doctrine that there is, our political affiliations, or how well our personalities mesh. Rather, it is to become a community defined by a common active decision to follow Jesus and the reality of the kingdom of God. Each of the apostles brought baggage, blind spots, character flaws, and different perspectives. But Jesus didn't call them because they were qualified. He doesn't choose them because they already understand everything, or because they agree on politics or theology, or because they just like each other and get along well. He chooses them to be with him. And the only thing they truly have in common is that they said yes when he called. That's the kind of community that Jesus builds, where former enemies sit at the same table, skeptics walk with the faithful, and even the ones with doubts or failures are still invited to follow. A community of people who are committed to being with Jesus together, learning from him and following his way of life, so that they can become like him and do what he did. That's what the apostles were being trained for, to live in the reality of God's kingdom and to invite others into it. They were called to believe the good news that God's rule and reign is available right now in the midst of our ordinary lives. We simply need to turn from our own strategies for living and follow Jesus, to trust his way of life and be transformed by him. The invitation to follow Jesus like this is still open today, and it starts with a moment of self-examination. What is your boat? What are your nets? What are the things that you trust in to give you security and tell you who you are? For many of us, it's our careers, our money, our grades, our popularity, our reputation, delusions of respectability. The invitation from Jesus is to shift our trust from these things, which can and will let us down, to the solid, unshakable reality of his kingdom. But how do we actually do this? The answer isn't just to try harder. Think of someone trying to quit a bad habit. Just saying, "I'll try harder," almost never works. You need a real plan, a training plan. You have to retrain your heart and your mind. Offer yourself up to God, your body, your choices, your thoughts, your feelings, you can't trust those, and your relationships. Give it all over to him and ask him to transform you, to reshape the way that you see the world, to see it from the perspective of his kingdom. You put yourself in that position by looking at Jesus, listening to him, obeying him as much as you are able, and copying his way of life. So we look at not just what he said, but also what he did. Just as an example, let's look at what we've seen Jesus do so far in Luke. The first thing we see him doing is celebration and worship, rejoicing in God's goodness and blessings, and expressing reverence and adoration for him. He celebrated the prescribed festivals like Passover with his family. And he continues this practice throughout his ministry. We'll see several times where he's in Jerusalem for a festival. We also saw that when we looked at his rejection in Nazareth. It was his custom to go to the synagogue for prayer, scripture reading, study, and discussion. We see him in study and fellowship, engaging with scripture and other resources to deepen his understanding and connecting with other believers for mutual support and encouragement. His synagogue attendance reflects that same practice. In his baptism, we see him practicing submission to God's authority and will. After his baptism, he practices fasting, withdrawing from food to focus on spiritual nourishment, and solitude, withdrawing from the presence of other people in order to connect with God. And we keep seeing him do this over and over. After a busy night of healings, he goes to a solitary place. It was a characteristic practice of his to get alone with God. And we see the same choice, the same pattern, before he chose his apostles. Now, there are two things that always seem to accompany solitude. The first is silence. This is assumed as part of going off to be alone. You're creating space for quiet reflection and listening to God's voice. What's the second? This is the interactive part. Was it? Prayer. Yes, right. Prayer, communicating with God through conversation and listening. Jesus' life was filled with prayer. What else did we see from his temptation in the wilderness? It is written. It is written. It is said. Jesus clearly memorized scripture, and he meditated on it deeply. He knew what God had said in the scriptures, and he knew when and how to apply it to his life. And then last week, we saw him engaging in service by healing the people and secrecy. He wasn't seeking recognition or praise. He silenced the demons who knew he was the Messiah. He would often tell people to be quiet about him. It didn't really work, but he wasn't focused on promoting himself or becoming famous. He was focused on his mission to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. So, even in these first few chapters, we already have quite the list of ways to follow Jesus and placing ourselves before God so that his grace can transform us. These things don't make us more righteous, and we don't earn anything by doing them. They are simply wise ways to participate with God's power. They're like physical therapy for your soul. They're designed to heal the ways that the world and its practices can mess us up. As we continue to study the Gospel of Luke, pay attention to what you see Jesus doing and what you don't see him doing. But don't feel overwhelmed and think you need to do all of this at once. Start with prayer. That's the foundation. And ask God to show you where you most need to follow Jesus and his way of life. One or two of these things will be enough to get you started down the path. For Peter, it was just throwing the nets out. You don't have to do it perfectly. You simply need to start. Jesus will meet you where you are, even in your failures, especially in your failures. You may be thinking, oh, that sounds great, but how does it actually work? What does it look like to live in the reality of God's kingdom? Let's say that I'm a plumber trying to fix a stubborn, clogged pipe. The old way, the with me life, is to think, it's me and this pipe. It's up to me to solve this. This mindset leads to frustration, anger, and sometimes a bit of cursing. The apprentice way of life, the with God life, is to ask, okay, how will I do this as Jesus would do this? The plumber sees this frustrating job as an opportunity to say, okay, God, let's do this together. He asks for God's help, wisdom, and peace while doing the hard work. He invokes the presence of God, and he expects to see something happen that is not a result of just his efforts. The goal isn't just a fixed pipe, but a transformed plumber. If you encounter difficulties with people you're serving, or a pipe or machinery, You never fight that battle alone. You expect God to be with you in it, and you pay attention to how he's working with you. You never get stuck thinking, it's me and this pipe. It's never just you and the pipe. For me yesterday, it was me and this bathroom vent fan. And I was joking with Michelle as I was getting frustrated with that God must be giving me a chance to live out my sermon. And when I remembered that, it actually did end up going a bit better. It was still hard work, but it felt like the ideas that I needed to figure out how to make this work came a little easier. I wasn't as frustrated. I had more peace and could be a little more joyful about it. At least saying the doxology when I finally got the last screw in. But you train yourself to expect God to work with you. And you look for these patterns in your life. And this works for anyone. A student studying for a test, a worker in a boring job or with a demanding boss, a parent dealing with a difficult child, a friend handling a broken relationship. Being a student of Jesus isn't a religious activity for Sunday mornings. It's a way of living your entire life, learning to do everything you do with the character and help of Jesus. Now let's go back to the fishermen on the shore. The story ends with this line. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. This wasn't a sad moment of sacrifice. It was the smartest exchange they had ever made in their lives. They left behind a business that led to exhaustion and empty nets, even in the midst of overflowing nets and boats, because they found something better. They stepped into a life of purpose and adventure as partners with God. They found a life of joy. This is the abundant life we're all seeking. It's the life to the full that we were made for. The invitation that Jesus gave to Peter on that beach is still open today. It's an invitation to you, right where you are, with your own tiredness and your empty nets. It's an invitation to leave the exhausting business of managing life on your own and to enter as a student of Jesus into the easy yoke of the kingdom, of life in God's kingdom. In an unshakable reality that you can always count on. So are you ready, like Peter, to say to Jesus, because you say so, I will do it? Will you trust him with your whole life? Not just your afterlife, but with your actual, everyday, boring, mundane life. Will you give that over to him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being a God who doesn't wait for us to have it all together. Thank you for sending Jesus not to the successful and the self-sufficient, but to the exhausted, the frustrated, the broken, the ones with empty nets. We confess that more often than not, we are tempted to trust ourselves or to trust in other things instead of you and your kingdom. And then we end up weary and worn out. Give us the simple courage of Peter, the courage to hear the voice of Jesus and respond, because you say so, I will do it. Even when our faith is weak and we don't think it'll work, help us to trust your wisdom instead of our own. We thank you for forgiving our sins and meeting us in our failures, for using those very things as the place where Jesus invites us to follow him. And thank you for not calling us to walk this path alone, but for placing us in this messy, wonderful community of fellow students of Jesus in the kingdom life. Help us to love each other as you have loved us and to be united in Christ. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go and follow Jesus.